And our text this morning is found in the first two chapters of Job. And the title of the sermon is What Job Teaches Us About Satan. What Job Teaches Us About Satan. Now, by Job, I mean the book of Job and not the man Job. And this is because much of what we are going to be talking about this morning, Job himself did not know about, at least not when the events in the book were unfolding. We, as the readers of the book of Job, have a great privilege of knowing much more than what Job himself knew in the midst of those events. In fact, it's likely that Job lived out the rest of his life without knowing the things that we know until he died and went to heaven and these things were made known unto him. This is something that we really should bear in mind whenever we read the book of Job and about those things that were taking place in heaven. Job had absolutely no idea that that dialogue was taking place in heaven between God and Satan, a dialogue that centered on him. It's a bit like many of the movies that we watch, that we, the viewers of the movie, know much more than what the characters know in the midst of the movie. And sometimes we wish that we could just shout into the screen to warn them, to inform them of what is happening. I remember when I was a young boy, probably about 7 or 8 years old, I went to my grandparents' home one night, and my uncle and auntie were there, and they were watching a movie. It was the science fiction horror movie Alien. And I vaguely remember that there was one scene where the alien, which is this gruesome, horrible-looking monster, was lurking somewhere in a dark place on board the spaceship, and one of the characters was in grave danger. The scene was rather intense, and I remember my auntie at the time was getting rather nervous and exasperated and even telling the character not to go there, not to do that, and she was lamenting that he's so silly to keep on going on. And of course, the movie character couldn't hear her earnest pleas and cries and warnings. And so not surprisingly, that character didn't last very much longer in the show. The book of Job is, you know, a bit like that. Sometimes when we're reading the main body of the book and you get a bit frustrated with what is going on, you wish you could just stop the characters in their speeches and to tell them what you already know. It might have saved them a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, and even a lot of saliva. But in God's providence, you see, he chose to hide these things from them. And even at the end of the book, the Lord does not reveal anything that happened in heaven, that contest between God and Satan. But before we look at our text, let's just consider a few introductory matters. As for the author of this book, well, no one knows. He remains anonymous and unknown. We know it's not Job himself, since the author of the book knows a lot more than what Job himself knew. As for when the book was written, again, we cannot be sure. Some scholars believe that it was written during the time of Solomon. Others say that it was written around the time of the Babylonian exile. But the more important question is when or which period of history did Job himself live? And most scholars believe that Job lived during the patriarchal period or the time of Abraham. And that is most probably correct for a number of reasons. First, this was the period before Moses and before the Levitical priesthood, when the heads of households were allowed to act as priests on behalf of their family to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. That's what we find Job doing. Then the second reason why we say it's during the patriarchal period is that the description of Job's wealth and the greatness of his household reminds us very much of Abraham, who was likewise a very great and wealthy man in his day, with many animals and many servants. And finally, the age to which Job lived is quite consistent with the lifespan of the patriarchs. You see, Job lived close to 200 years, Remember Terah, Abraham's father, lived to 205, while Abraham himself lived to 175 years, and Isaac lived to 180. But after that time, the lifespan of human beings dropped considerably. So most likely Job lived during the time of Abraham, perhaps before or after Abraham, but around that period. As for where Job lived, verse 1 tells us that he was from the land of Uz in the east. Again, we don't really know where this place is. It might have been somewhere in northern Syria or somewhere in Edom. But without question, Job was a real historical figure. He's not a fictitious or imaginary character. We know that because in Ezekiel chapter 14, the Lord mentions Job alongside two other historical figures, even Noah and Daniel, as examples of men who were outstanding in righteousness. Job, Noah, Daniel are set forth as outstanding men. And then in the New Testament, James mentions Job in chapter 5 as a prime example of patience or endurance in the midst of adversity. Now in verses 1 to 5, we are introduced to the man. He was perfect or blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. We are told that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, that is 10 children altogether, and he had an enormous amount of wealth and resources, so much so that he was considered the greatest of all men in the East. One writer says that if Job were living today, his wealth would outrank men like Bill Gates and Warren Buffett. And remember that Job obtained all that wealth while being faithful and righteous before God. But Job was also a man who was greatly concerned for the well-being of his children, not just their physical well-being, but especially their spiritual well-being. We are told that after his children had a feast, he would exercise his priestly duty and sanctify or consecrate them. No doubt he prayed for them individually, and he offered burnt offerings for each and every one of his 10 children. And we are told Job did this continually or regularly. Well, this brings us to our text. And the first thing that we learn about Satan is that he is a real person and he has a presence in heaven. He's a real person and he has a presence in heaven. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The word Satan means accuser. It appears 56 times throughout the Bible, and 14 of those times come from Job chapters 1 and 2. No other book in the Bible contains so many references to Satan as Job. Furthermore, if we consider that the story of Job took place around the time of Abraham, then our text is the first reference to Satan since the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, what we have here is a very early reference to Satan. And the first thing we note about him is that he is a real person. He's not an imaginary concept or even just an idea. He is not some inner voice, some impersonal force that is acting out there in the universe. No, he's a real personal being. He can think, he can speak, and he can act. And our text tells us that on a particular day, the sons of God, referring to the holy angels, presented themselves before the Lord in heaven. The word present means to station oneself before someone to await orders from him. So it's something like an assembly of all the high-ranking officers in the army, all the colonels and the brigadier generals and major generals and so on. They are all standing before the commander-in-chief, the supreme commander, for the purpose of reporting to him and receiving orders from him. Now, what is most unusual about the sacred assembly in verse 6 is the presence of Satan there. We are shocked to read that Satan, who is the chief enemy of God, and of the holy angels is somehow allowed to come in and to stand among the rest of the angels. The Lord did not immediately cast him out or banish him from his presence. Instead, the Lord actually speaks to him in the presence of the rest of the angels. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 7, "Whence comest thou, or from where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." The Lord knows all things. He is not seeking more information from Satan. Instead, he is giving Satan an opportunity to enter into dialogue with him. Satan answers the Lord, you notice, in a rather vague and elusive and non-committal way, as if he's trying to hide something from roaming about on the earth, walking around on it, was his reply. But from other passages of Scripture, we know what Satan is up to. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And again, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, we learn that Satan is actively trying to snatch away the word of God from the hearts of those who have heard it, so that they would not believe and be saved. But I want us to learn something about the nature of Satan in verse 7. And that is, he is not omnipresent. The fact that he is roaming around on the earth to and fro from place to place implies that he cannot be present everywhere at the same time. Satan is not omnipresent, and neither is he omniscient. He doesn't know everything there is to know, since he can't be everywhere to observe everything all the time. And as we shall see later on, Satan is not omnipotent. His power is limited. So he's not omnipotent, not omniscient, and neither is he omnipresent. But next we read in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turns away from evil?" Now, one of the big mistakes I think that some people make when they are reading the story of Job is that they think it was Satan who went to heaven to talk to God about Job. In other words, it was Satan who first brought up the subject of Job when speaking to the Lord. But that is not the case, for we read in verse 8 that it was the Lord who first spoke to Satan about Job, and it was the Lord who drew Satan's attention to his faithful servant. The Lord was saying, "Satan, look at my servant Job. There is no one like him in all the earth. Blameless man, upright man, a man who fears me." Now it's clear that the Lord took great delight in Job, so much so that he would praise his servant in front of Satan. Now at this point you might be asking, but didn't God know that by doing that, Satan would immediately turn his attention to Job and try his very best to destroy his faith? Of course the Lord knew that. Of course he knows. Nothing takes God by surprise. But perhaps what is most surprising to us is that the Lord, knowing full well that Satan would love to lay his wicked hands on his righteous servant, deliberately highlighted him to Satan. I remember almost 30 years ago when I was training to be a medic in the army, we were issued helmets. And these were the old World War II steel pot helmets. And our helmets as medics had a cross on the front and the back, a nice big red cross on the helmet. And Geneva Convention says that combatants are not supposed to shoot at medical personnel. It's a war crime to do so. But that was in the past. I mean, the wearing of crosses on the helmet is a thing of the past. Today, medics go into battle practically indistinguishable from the other combatants. And the reason is that the army does not want to give the enemy the opportunity to identify the medics and the MOs or the doctors and to take them out and thus to disable the unit. You see, the unit is rendered combat ineffective if it loses its medics and its doctors. These are key personnel. You do not want to invite the enemy and especially enemy snipers to take them out in the battle. But you know, that's in a way what God was doing to Job. He was putting on Job a great big cross, a big target, and inviting Satan to turn his guns on him. We often think that Job suffered so much because Satan especially set his sights on him and targeted him, or if you like, Satan singled him out for special treatment. Actually, it was not Satan. It was the Lord himself who singled Job out, who directed Satan to him. And the Lord did that not because he hated Job and wanted him to be destroyed. No. On the contrary, the Lord directed Satan's attention to Job precisely because he loved Job and delighted in him. We could say that in the end, Job suffered so much not because Satan hated him so much, but because God loved him so much. Let me say that again. In the end, Job suffered so much, not because Satan hated him so much, but because the Lord loved him so much. Now, this is something that is totally beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. The more we think about it, the more we are utterly amazed and dumbstruck. But one thing we need to be clear, very clear, is that Job's suffering was not due to his sins. Not at all. The Lord again and again would make this clear, that Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God and who turned away from evil. But this brings us to the next thing that we learn about Satan, his proposal. Verse 9, and Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for naught? In other words, does God worship and serve and love the Lord for no reason? Now the Lord had just said that Job is a godly man, a man who fears him, that is truly fears the Lord. But Satan refuses to accept God's assessment of Job. Instead, he proceeds to question the truthfulness and the reality of the word of God. Satan did that with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and now he is doing that in the very presence of God in heaven. And later, as we have already seen, he would do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is always questioning, always opposing, always contradicting the very word of God. The Lord says, Job fears me. Satan says, no, he doesn't. He may appear to fear you outwardly, superficially, but not really and deeply. And Satan goes on to explain why. Verse 10, hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So Satan says two related things about what God has done for Job. Two things. First, God has protected Job very, very well on all sides and on all fronts of his life. He can't be touched by any calamity or any trouble. Nothing can penetrate or get through those protective walls that you have set about him. Satan is suggesting that God has been overly protective of Job. But secondly, Satan says God has blessed and prospered him tremendously. The work of his hands have been so blessed that Job's substance or possessions have increased or multiplied exceedingly in the land. And it's true, Job's incredible wealth and substance is entirely due to the Lord's blessing. Satan acknowledged that, but then he goes on to suggest that God had been overly indulgent toward Job. So overly protective, overly indulgent. And now comes Satan's proposal, verse 11, and what an evil proposal and suggestion it is. He says, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan is really saying that the only reason Job fears God is because of all the blessings that he has received. That's the only reason. If you like, Job is no different from any mercenary. He will serve you, he will worship you, he will be loyal to you as long as you pay him. The moment you stop paying him, he will turn away from you. In fact, he will turn against you. He will curse you to your face. Job is nothing more than a mercenary. But not only is Satan insulting Job's character, which he is, but more than that, brethren, he is insulting God himself. Why? He is suggesting that God's goodness and God's blessing is nothing more than bribery. Satan is accusing God of buying Job's worship and service. In the end, he's saying to God, and he's really blaspheming God by saying, God, don't think so highly of yourself. Job, he worships you for what he can get out of you and not really for who you are. Do you think that you are such a good and worthy and glorious being that people will worship you only because of who you are and not because of what they can get out of you? I don't think so. If you don't believe me, well then take away all the blessings that you have bestowed upon this man and see what happens. He will stop fearing you. Indeed, he will curse you to your face. Try it and let's see what happens. Now at this point, we might have expected the Lord to command his holy angels to lay hold upon Satan and to cast him out of heaven, even to plunge him into the lake of fire for his great, horrific blasphemy. But the Lord does not do that, which brings us to the third thing that we learn about Satan, Satan's permission and his power. Verse 12, so the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So we have talked about the person and the presence of Satan. We have talked about the proposal of Satan. Now we want to consider the permission that Satan receives from the Lord himself and the power that he is allowed to exercise. The word behold in verse 12 is meant to draw our attention to what comes next. And what comes next, brethren, is meant to shock us. Instead of saying something like, behold, you are banished forever from my presence, the Lord says, behold, all that Job has is in your hands. In other words, with just a few simple words, the Lord gives Satan permission to annihilate every single thing that belongs to Job, including his own family. The only thing that Satan is not allowed to touch is Job's health and his life. Everything else is committed to the hands of Satan. The protective walls and the shields and the defenses that God has thus far placed around Job are instantly removed. Satan has challenged God to remove all the blessings, all the protection from Job to see if Job will still fear the Lord. And the Lord, for his own glory, takes up, as it were, the challenge. Satan is free to have a go at Job's property and Job's posterity. And Satan did not waste a single moment. Verse 12 ends by telling us Satan went out or went forth from the presence of the Lord in order to unleash the powers of hell on Job and his family. And verses 13 to 19, we read of all the troubles that came upon Job from multiple directions, all at once on a single day. If we use a modern day analogy, with the Iron Dome gone, the drones and the missiles from Satan came raining down upon his estate, wave after wave, and there's nothing to stop them. First, the Sabians came from the south, and they took away all his oxen and his asses and killed all but one of his servants who were looking after the animals. Then we are told fire came down from above and consumed all the sheep and the servants except one of them. And then the Chaldeans came from the north, and he carried away all his camels and killed all but one of his servants. And finally, we are told a great wind from the east came upon his eldest son's house, where all his siblings had been gathered for a feast. The force was so great that the entire house suffered sudden structural failure, resulting in the death of everyone inside. Satan is powerful, very, very powerful indeed. And Satan is also very, very destructive. He is able to send down fire from heaven to consume thousands of animals in a moment of time. He can generate enough aerodynamic force to bring down a house at its four corners. And perhaps worst of all, Satan can manipulate human beings to commit great atrocities. See that the Sabians and the Chaldeans were not only a very greedy people, they were also very, very brutal people. They took all the animals and they slaughtered all but two of the servants. They did not believe in taking prisoners or leaving survivors. They simply slaughtered everyone in sight. And if we consider the very large number of animals that Job possessed, Job must have employed hundreds, if not thousands, of servants. But almost every one of them was killed in just one day. As an aside, just think of the many hundreds, if not thousands, of families of these servants and how there was great grief and loss throughout the land of Uz. It must have been immense. Furthermore, notice how Satan arranged the events of the day such that one after another, the messengers came in to Job with dreadful news. It was relentless. There was no break, no time for Job to think and to respond to each tragedy. Before he could say anything or do anything, wave after wave of bad news came crashing upon Job, crushing and overwhelming him. Satan, however, did not touch Job's wife, and he did not do so not because he wanted to show mercy or have compassion, but because he had a task for her to do, as we see in chapter 2. And so we've seen what happened when God gave Job permission to touch Job's possessions and his household and the power that Satan was able to wield. But this brings us to the final thing that we learn about Satan from Job, and it is his persistence, Satan's persistence. So after Job had received all the bad news, including the death of his 10 children in one day, he fell down upon the ground, he worshipped the Lord, and he acknowledged his sovereignty. And chapter 1 ends with the words, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Satan had said that if God removed his protection and removed his blessings from Job, Job would surely curse God to his face. But that didn't happen. In fact, the opposite happened. Job still worshipped the Lord. God was right about his servant. Satan was wrong. Satan had been soundly defeated. But as we have seen before, Satan doesn't give up so easily. He is persistent. Indeed, he is stubborn. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us of another day in the throne room of heaven. We are not told how many days had passed, but sometime later on, when the angels came again to present themselves before the Lord, Satan was again found among them. The Lord asked him the same question, and Satan answers in the same way. The Lord then said to Satan, in the first part of verse 3, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Now notice that this is exactly the same thing that the Lord said to Satan about Job in chapter 1. "That there is none like him in the earth, blameless, upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." God said those words about Job in chapter 1, when he was still wealthy and still prosperous, when everything was going well in his life. But even now, after all that has happened in chapter 1, all the calamities and the tragedies, Job remains the same person that he was. And the Lord's description of him remains exactly the same. Nothing has changed in terms of Job's character. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He goes on to say to Satan in verse 3, "And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. The Lord essentially tells Satan that he, Satan, was wrong about Job. Job does not only worship and serve and fear me because of all the blessings that I've bestowed upon him. No, Job continues to fear the Lord even when everything is taken away. Job still held fast his integrity, that is, he still remained faithful and loyal unto the Lord. The phrase, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause, means that apart from Satan's challenge, the Lord would not have allowed those things to come upon his servant. But notice something very important here, that the Lord takes responsibility and ownership for what had happened to Job. The Lord does not blame Satan. Instead, he tells Satan that he, the Lord, is the one who has destroyed Job. Yes, Satan was actively involved in stirring up the wind and the Chaldeans and the Sabians and so on, bringing fire from heaven. But ultimately, it was the Lord who had brought all these calamities upon Job. And that, brethren, in a strange way, should be a great comfort to us, because we know that no matter what Satan may try to do, we are not ultimately left in his hands, but we are ever in the hands of the sovereign God who always does what is best. Well, Satan may have lost round one, but that did not prevent him from issuing a further challenge. And we find that in verses 4 and 5. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now what's Satan saying here? Well, he's basically suggesting that Job is a very selfish man. A man who doesn't care for what happens to other people as long as he himself is well. Job would readily sacrifice others in exchange for his own life and his own health. He would willingly and without hesitation give up the skin of his animals or the skin of his servants or even the skin of his own children in order to preserve and save his own skin, which is what the phrase skin for skin means. Job's idol, according to Satan, is his good health, his physical well-being. He regards his health and his well-being as more important than anyone or anything else. As long as you give him good health, he will continue worshipping you. But the moment you take it away, or in the words of Satan, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. Verse 6 then says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Now the Lord could have said, enough of this, Satan. You have already lost the challenge. Job is nothing like what you have said he is, and he will not do what you have said he will do. Stop trying to make things worse for my servant Job. Be gone, Satan. Well, but the Lord did not do that. Instead, he said, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So the challenge is allowed to proceed to round two. And this time, Satan is allowed to do whatever he wants to Job's physical body, just as long as he does not take his life. Verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Once again, he wastes no time in inflicting utter misery upon the man. All of a sudden, sore or painful boils started appearing all over his body from head to toe. Every part of his body was covered with sores. Now we don't exactly know what disease it was. Some suggest it's some form of cancer. Some say it's AIDS. We don't know. But we can sure that Satan would have selected the very worst from his laboratory of diseases. One that would inflict maximum discomfort and yet not kill him or cause him to lose consciousness. Job had to remain conscious and well enough to fully experience the pain. Such was the cruelty of Satan. Now, if Job still had his wealth, still had his servants, he might have been able to call for the best physicians in the land to come and attend to him. Or at least he might have been able to go to the equivalent of our Guardian Pharmacy and to buy some medicine, some treatment that might relieve his sufferings. But he couldn't do that. Remember, he didn't have any money left. The only thing that he could find to get some relief was a piece of broken pottery, which he used to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. Now, most likely this ashes here refers to the garbage dump that is outside the city where garbage and trash are burnt. Why did Job go outside the city to sit in the garbage dump? We don't know. Perhaps he went away from other people so that he wouldn't infect them, or so that he would not frighten them by his horrific appearance. Or perhaps it was the people who didn't want him around and banished him outside the city. Verse 12 suggests that he was so marred, so disfigured by his disease, that even his friends could hardly recognize him. Job was now a pauper, an utterly miserable outcast of society. Satan had done his worst on him. He had made his life literally a living hell. Now all that was left was to see if Job would indeed curse God to his face. And so this morning we've considered something of Satan's person and presence, his proposal, his permission, his power, and finally his persistence. But as we close, I want us to shift our focus away from Satan to our God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, it was not Satan, but it was the Lord himself who had inflicted all this suffering and misery upon Job. And he did it not because Job had sinned. No, the reason for Job's misery is not found here on earth, but is in heaven. And as I mentioned earlier, it is likely that Job only knew about these things when he eventually died and went to be with the Lord in heaven. So why did Job have to suffer? It was for the glory of God. All things exist for the glory of God, even our sufferings and our misery. Job had the remarkable honor of being chosen by God to display his worthiness, the worthiness of our Lord, his glory, his honor, displayed through the sufferings of Job. Contrary to what Satan said, the story of Job teaches us that God is so infinitely good and glorious that he is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be loved and feared simply for who he is. Our God is so infinitely satisfying, you see, that even when all our earthly comforts and enjoyments are taken away, we can still find our fullness and our satisfaction in him alone. Job is a rare breed, and few, if any of us, will be called by the Lord to suffer in the way that he did. Now I know what most of us will be thinking when we hear that. Filth. Or in the Hokkien, it's a heng. Thank God for that. I won't have to suffer like Job. But you know, there's another way to look at it. And that is to see that Job, through his whole experience, actually brought much glory and honor to God, much more than if he had not gone through that trial. Yes, Job was not perfect, and in his suffering, he sinned. We have seen that. But Job did greatly glorify God, even silenced the devil by the way that he responded to his trials. And that, brethren, should be our aim as well. Regardless of our sufferings, our trials, whether they are great or whether they are small, let us always aim at the glory of his name. Remember that every trial is a God-given opportunity to display and to make known his glorious attributes. Job suffered not for his own sin, but he suffered for the love of God and for the glory of God. And Job points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus suffered and died on the cross for the glory of his Father. John 17:1, these words speak Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. The Lord Jesus did not suffer for his own sins, for he had none. Job may have been blameless, yes, but Job was not sinless. Only the Lord Jesus is holy and completely without sin. And the Lord Jesus died in order to glorify God and to magnify all his glorious attributes, his justice, his righteousness, but also his love, grace, and mercy. Remember that the chief end or the chief goal of the work of redemption is not the salvation of sinners. No, the chief end of salvation, chief goal of redemption is the glory of God. It's to the praise of his glory, of his grace, that we have been chosen and redeemed by his Son. And so as we close, may we, brethren, have the right attitude towards our trials and our sufferings, that it is ultimately all for the glory of God. And may we then look to the Lord Jesus always as the one who died to save us, and through our salvation, that the God of all grace and mercy might be magnified. Amen.